And go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 105. If you're not already there, Psalm 105. Let's pray one more time. Father, it is good to sing about the blood at Calvary that washed us and made us as white as snow. It is an act of God that is merciful and in line with your own character to be just and yet merciful and gracious, righteous. I pray for tonight, Lord, that we would see you as a God who is good, and because you are good, you deserve our praise. Thank you, Father, for all things in Christ that you give us. I pray this in his name. Amen. Well, I'm going to review shortly for what we covered last week. And this will be a little bit of a benefit for those who weren't here. But last week we talked about how God's faithfulness both leads to his glory and to our gladness. The first response we have to God's faithfulness is praise, namely gladness, because of who God is, his works, and what he does for us. Then we also saw that faithfulness is not always aimed towards a person, but also aimed back at himself. God is faithful to himself. And the simplest way to say it is, God is faithful to be who he says he is. The character that God has shown himself to be in the Word is a character that is unchangeable. In other words, it's called immutable. It is unchangeable. And as redundant as it is to say, God is faithful to never change. And one of the hardest parts about believing who God is believing that he is who he says he is. And the Word of God tells us that he is a faithful God and yet an unchanging God. So he is faithful for sure, but what is he faithful to pursue? Well, last week we saw that he's faithful to pursue himself, his own purposes and ways. The Bible talks about this in ways of saying he's faithful to pursue his name or his glory or his praise. The Bible is replete with examples about this. Psalm 143:11 says, "For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me." Isaiah 48:9 says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you." Ezekiel 20, verse 9 says, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they live." Speaking of Paul in Acts 9, verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake." 1 John 2:12, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his namesake." And then 3 John 1:7, "They went out for the sake of the name." Those are just six examples of that you can see all over Scripture, that God is concerning himself primarily with his own fame or his name, his reputation, his glory. God then is faithful to never change and always pursue his own name. What matters for us is when this overlaps in the idea of a covenant. The covenant provides an overlap between God's faithfulness to himself and his faithfulness to us. In the covenant, he promises to be our God and dwell with us forever, which means he promises on the basis of his own faithfulness and his immutability, his unchangeableness, that the promises will most definitely happen. So the underlying reason why God has seemed to be faithful to us is because he's already faithful to himself in that purpose. In the eternity, he was pursuing his own joy, his own purposes in the Trinity. And with creation and salvation, we are brought into those pursuits, namely his glory, sharing that glory and enjoying God with that. So last time, that is what we talked about, his glory and how that leads to our gladness. Tonight, we're going to see that God's faithfulness is leading to his glory and our good. His glory and our good. just as there is an inseparable marriage between God's glory and our gladness, there is a perfect union between His glory and our good. What things happen to us for our good. And this psalm is chock full of them. And we're just going to slide right over the top of a lot of these things because it is very, very deep. But there are four reasons, I should say four examples of goodness that God gives to us while He is pursuing Himself. The first is God's faithfulness to Himself means a defense for His children. God's faithfulness to Himself means a defense for His children. Look down with me at verses 12 to 15. When they were only a few men in number, very few, and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. He permitted no man to oppress them. He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." God's people at this point were described as a meager group of people, wandering about, few, very few, strangers in a land and wanderers. And this was the time of the patriarchs, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was the earliest stage of Israel's birth, and it was when they're most vulnerable. They're young, fragile people, and yet, not only was God going to create a great nation from a very old man and a barren woman, who's also old, they're going to do this in the midst of enemies, enemy empires and territories. It says that they bounced around from them, from kingdom to another people, from nation to nation. These neighboring empires caused this outlook to be humanly impossible. The fact that God would bring a people from one man who had faults of his own, who had physical conditions prohibiting him from, humanly speaking, bear children, and then do this on the stage of a part of the earth that was flooded with enemy empires is ridiculous to think about, that that was actually going to be accomplished. But as they bounced around, it says God remembered His covenant. He remembered His covenant with Abraham. And when it says that He remembers His covenant, He's not just recalling it. He's not just bringing it to mind. When He remembers His covenant, He decides to act. He decides to act. And even though this would-be nation is vulnerable, is weak, only a couple generations into this plan of God, and at the most breakable moment, He says that I will reprove kings for your sake. I will reprove kings for your sake. And this verse in verse 14 and 15 refers to probably two occasions. One is Abraham, and the other is Isaac. Abraham's reference is found in Genesis 20, 1-7. We're not going to flip there, but the thing that's going on there is Abraham tells Abimelech, the king of Gerar, that Sarah is his sister, which is somewhat true, a sister from another mother. But obviously she is also his wife. But he tells King Abimelech that Sarah is his sister for the sake of fearing death, because that is what he did in chapter 12, last time. God appears to Abimelech in a dream. He says, "You're a dead man." He says, "You're a dead man because Sarah is married. He's married to the person who told you that you are a sister of." Abimelech then rightly pleads for mercy because he is innocent in the matter. And God says, and he says to God, "Would you slay a whole nation because of my innocence?" And the question is slightly rhetorical. God doesn't answer that because Abimelech shows right, I think, contrition. But the fact of the matter is, he reproved the king for the sake of Abraham. And then secondly, in Isaac's case, he learned from his father. His is found in Genesis 26, 6-11. And he did the same thing with his present-day king, Abimelech. Abimelech is most probably a title of the king of Gerar. But Isaac follows in his father's footsteps, tells Abimelech that Rebekah is his sister. That is definitely a lie, whereas Abraham kind of fudged. Isaac just purely lied. And yet, God comes to his aid. He defends his child. There is probably a reference also to Jacob, that as he is traveling from Bethel in a surrounding area, he buries idols near a tree and causes the terror of the Lord to come upon the surrounding cities, and yet the cities don't attack Jacob. And I'm not going to get into the full integrity of all these examples and these men, but the point is clear. God has defended his children despite their less than exemplary conduct. And there are other examples. Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Darius, along with Pharaoh and Abimelech, are all kings who have confessed the grand sovereignty of the Lord God. They've all confessed it. Pagan kings. Some would say that at least one of those guys in there was saved. But the fact of the matter is, God has made himself known as true Lord and King over all people. The patriarchs and those kings that they run across with. And it is funny that God does this. He's defending his children that aren't conducting themselves in the most righteous way. Abraham tells a king, Sarah's his wife. Isaac simply lies. Jacob could be at fault with hiding idols. Most likely not. But the line of the patriarchs is still there in that example of 15. And so you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, patriarchs to the promised nation, beginning with a very dirty slate, a very faulty beginning. And God is reproving kings for their sakes, because he has remembered his covenant. So what we see is that God's commitment to himself involves a defense of his children. Not only a defense of his children, but a defense to kings, worldly kings and royalty. Not only the kings, but in some cases, innocent kings. Innocent kings. God was going to slay a nation because Abraham lied. You have a picture of God's sold out commitment to himself. And because he has attached himself to men, men find their greatest good in God's defense. And some of these actions seem so juvenile, we could place them at fault. But that's not necessarily the point. The point is simply God comes to the defense of his children. And God's people are seen as run down, vagrant wanderers, and yet they are still God's choice kingdom citizens. Still by his grace. And they're entering that kingdom by their own merit. Not by their own merit, but by God's gracious provisions of a covenant with sinful men. And we kind of see that. In God's eyes, his children are princes. They are kings. And the world's kings are just simply court jesters. They're just fools for the sake of his children. And what you see that in the world here today, how does the world value children? The world will value their children as what? Lower than a dog, lower than a tree. But God values his children above anything. Of anything else. Not only does this show that the value that God has for his children, but even when they put obstacles in his own plan, even when they put their own obstacles in his way, he's still defending his children. These apparent obstacles placed by Abraham and Isaac, they do not thwart the plan of God. He rebukes innocent kings for the sake of his guilty children. These roadblocks weren't set up by enemies. They were set up by me and you, God's people. And God, for the sake of his own name, will come to the defense of those who he has covenanted with. We. It is because our lack of faith, our wrong view of God, our lack of attention to his clear will and his word, are the ones putting up obstacles in his way. And yet God still purposes to come to your aid, even when you are at fault. He still plans to defend you. Doesn't absolve you of guilt. Doesn't take away the culpability of your actions. But he defends you because you are his child. So even when we ignorantly oppose the will of God, what does God do? He comes to your aid. He doesn't smite you. That is your good. That is your good. How often have you sinned in a way in which you are obstructing God's clear will, and yet God does not take out his wrath on you, but he actually comes and defends you? His providence will always gain the victory on your account. Always. Not because you're always innocent, but because you are wedded. Your eternity, your future is wedded to his name. And he will not lose in that battle. He will always gain the victory. So God's commitment to himself results in his children's defense, even when they are not innocent in the matter. And the next example shows another different view of innocent men. Some would call unfair. And this is found in verses 16 to 22. We see that God's faithfulness to himself here means the imprisonment of the innocent. God's faithfulness to himself means the imprisonment for the innocent. In verses 16 to 22, it says, he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord over his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. What we have here is the story of Joseph. You guys most likely know that, but just for the sake of being on the same page, Joseph's story is quite a simple one, yet full of drama and intrigue. Joseph has a dream one day. And in that dream, he's going to rule over his family. He tells his family. The family doesn't like it. Brothers want to kill him. They have some mercy on him. Sell him into slavery, throw him into a pit. While he is in slavery, he undergoes trials, tribulations, temptations, and eventually rises to power, second in command to Pharaoh, in the greatest empire of the day. What we see in these events here in Psalm 105 is a little different in order than what Genesis 37 to 50 show. These mention the famine first. In verse 16, then Joseph, clearly showing that Joseph was the deliverer for Israel. Then it moves on to tell of Joseph's time in irons until the time of his word, his dream, would come to pass. But notice that God's word was doing up until that very moment. It was testing him, or more rightly understood as refining him. And after this came Joseph's time of prosperity and eventually Israel's prosperity as well in Egypt. But what is it that we see in this section? We find the sobering truth that in order to save his people, he imprisoned an innocent person. He imprisoned an innocent person. Just let that sink in for a moment. Here you are, living your life. Innocent, relatively innocent in your dealings with your family. And then one day changes your entire life. No doubt you would question the justice of God, the goodness of God, wonder if you had actually done anything to deserve such a painful affliction and a lifetime of pain. But what was God's purpose in it? What was God's purpose? We don't know Joseph's immediate thoughts while going through these, but we do know his thoughts a little time afterwards. That he came to really believe and experience and be convinced of. he tells his brother these thoughts in Genesis 45, 7 and 8. He said, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. When God imprisons the innocent, when he causes you to undergo bouts with sin, seasons of despair, struggles with assurance, it is because he's preparing for you something greater in the future. Look at verse 19. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. It was up until Joseph's dream would actually come to fruition that the Lord was testing him and preparing him for something that God needed him to be, a deliverer. And it is quite possible that Joseph's experience here after his trials and after his temptations was better than the sufferings that he experienced. And just like it is for me and you, that it is most likely, probable, that the joy and worship you will experience after coming out of a trial is greater than the pain you will suffer under it. God will bring us to points of suffering and affliction, but it is because he has your good in mind. He's preparing for you something greater. That could be in eternity. That could be 6 months down the road. You don't know. We're not always meant to know. But the fact of the matter is, God is always doing something sovereignly good in your life. Always. And there's going to be times when you feel like you're bound in Joseph's fetters and left in irons, but you're going to have to know and be confident that he is doing something for your good. And if you're in a time of peace right now in this room, I would pray that you accept this understanding of God's sovereignty now, so that you accept it while you're in peace. Because you can't be left in the dark groping for truths of comfort. You need to believe these now, so that when trial and affliction come, you bank on them and you have something to rest on. And you're not questioning your salvation when bad things happen to good people. Or you're not wondering how good God is when a natural catastrophe happens. We need to understand these things while we're at peace, while we're at rest, so that we're not always fighting to believe them when it's hard to believe them under suffering. But we are not the only people in this example. It is not us who is entirely in view in here. Though we may cry out how unfair or how unloving it is for God to imprison the innocent, we desperately need it. We desperately need it. You may hate the fact that you undergo things you don't quote-unquote deserve, but we have no life without that truth at all. Joseph's imprisonment as an innocent man displays quite clearly how the father orchestrated same treatment for his son in our stead so that we would have life. God afflicting his innocent children with trials may sound unfair and unloving, but it is the way of the gospel. It is the way of the gospel. It is the most loving and most fair act, because you cannot escape death unless someone dies for you. And you cannot experience life until someone lived your life for you. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we stand under condemnation. That we stand under serious wrath, eternal wrath. And the only way outside of that inevitable conclusion of a fiery lake is someone else going in there in our stead. And not only suffering the death that we need to suffer, but living a perfect life that would represent us faithful and perfect and righteous in God's sight. That only happens to the life of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, consider the weight of wrath that bears upon you. John 3:36 says, if you are not in Christ, you are under the wrath of God. If you are in Christ, there's no wrath. Because all the wrath of the inexhaustible wrath of God was exhausted upon Jesus Christ himself for the sake of his people. You don't come under that suffering, you have no life. This is the way of the gospel, that an innocent person would be condemned for us. Joseph mirrors this clearly. He was sold into slavery. He was in a pit for the sake of his family, that he'd deliver his family. Jesus Christ, thrown on a cross, buried in a tomb to save his family, his brothers, his sisters. And we cannot become too hastily thinking that this is unfair or unreasonable. Every single pain of affliction is intended to do you good. You will not feel like it is your good, but it is. You may not think it, but it is. You may not always understand the mystery of God's providence, but he doesn't ask you to. He's not asking you to. He's only asking for you to trust him. And he has displayed repeatedly that he's worthy of that trust. There is nothing that has come across God's desk without an approval. What happens to Job happens to you. There's nothing that comes across your life without first approval by God. And so even though there are nights of darkness and trials that we experience, there is always a season of deliverance. There's always a season of deliverance. So what we see thoroughly is that God's faithfulness to himself means deliverance for his people. We may have fits contemplating the goodness and justice of God in this previous passage in 16 to 22, but we will wholesale accept the present thought that God's good for us means he saves us. Both are means to an end. Look with me at verses 23 to 36. Israel also came into Egypt. Thus Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of the kings of their king. He spoke, and there came a swarm of flies and gnats in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck down their vines, also their fig trees, and shattered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, and young locusts, even without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land, and ate up all the fruit of their ground. He also struck down the firstborn of their land, the first fruits of all their vigor. There is a good and God-glorifying reason why God puts his children in afflictions and in straits, to show the power of his deliverance. The power of his deliverance. There would be no deliverance if there was no judgment. There would be no deliverance. There is no judgment. And these afflictions are sometimes used to echo what hint of hell we are missing by being saved by grace and bound for the kingdom. The wicked prosper. The righteous don't. The wicked, they prosper. They don't have trials. They don't have God's love shown to them in that way. This reminds us that we are saved and ought to cherish it. Whereas the previous 2 points may have caught us a little off guard in terms of how God's goodness works, this would, we have no doubt, accept, wholesale accept, that we are saved from God's judgment for his glory. And even though we most wholeheartedly agree with this point, We still may take a little issue with it because we sometimes misunderstand what salvation is. Salvation is not the end. It is not the end goal. It is a means to an end. And your salvation is a means to get to God's glory. God is at the center of all that He does. His wisdom has dictated that He is at the center of all that He does. It is because God's glory that He has defended you. It is because God's glory that He has afflicted you. And it's because of God's glory He decides to save us. It's just that it is easier for us to believe that it is our good to be saved than it is as hard to believe that it is for our good to be afflicted. We may still take issue with this, but this is what God does. And without these afflictions, there would not be any salvation in salvation. There is no salvation if you're saved from ease. The Bible is clear that we are saved from judgment. Look at verse 25. He turned their heart to hate His people, to deal craftily with His servants. After coming out of Egypt, the place of their deliverance, they would need a deliverer from their former deliverer. And what follows in 26 to 36 is an abbreviated paragraph on the plagues that God sent on Egypt. It's a little abbreviated, not only because it's much smaller in content, but some of the plagues are gone. Plagues 5 and 6, the cattle dying and the boils aren't listed. Don't ask me why. I looked into it. I don't know. Some of them are also out of order. Plagues 4 and 3. Plagues 4 are the flies, and plague 3 are the gnats. Those are just inverted. But the biggest change is plague 9, the darkness, mentioned in verse 28. Without getting into the theology of all of these plagues that we're actually getting into Wednesday mornings, there were about 80 false gods in Egypt that they worshipped. And all these gods came from either their thoughts of the land, the sky, or the Nile. And Ra, their sun god, was probably their most venerated god and their most venerated god. And the darkness plague is placed forward to show that when he, quote unquote, died, it spelled certain disaster. They saw Ra as as long as the sun was circling steadily in the sky, Egypt had blessing upon from their view of false gods. Well, Ra dies, sun goes black. They understand that their most venerated, beloved god is now dead, and so they understand that this is seriousness. This is seriousness, and so the psalmist most probably moves this forward to show that the entire season of the plagues, the weeks, maybe months that this happened, this is encompassing, the darkness is symbolizing that entire season. And this darkness isn't just a normal eclipse. And it's not even just a darkness over the land, maybe like what happened at Golgotha. In Ezekiel 10:21, it says, "Is it a darkness that is so dark it can be felt?" Psalmist moves it forward to show that this season shows God's power over all these plagues. And so what we also see, though, isn't just the power in how God uses natural creation to do what He wants, turns a major river into blood, and migrations maybe of frogs or gnats or flies. You could explain these away with creative reason if you have that much. The fact of the matter is, God shows His power over creation, but He also shows His power over the human heart. Another story throughout these plagues is Pharaoh's heart, how God hardens his heart and offers repentance, and yet still Pharaoh hardens his heart himself. And you'll see that if you were to go through Exodus, that after the first plague, Pharaoh just walks back into the throne room. He sees the Nile bloody. He just walks back in. After the frogs, he asks Moses, remove the frogs. Remove the frogs. He shows a little bit more sorrow. Then, after another, he says to Moses, go sacrifice. But go sacrifice in the land of Egypt, not in the wilderness. Not to be moved even more so, Pharaoh confesses that he sinned after the next plague and confesses that Yahweh is righteous. Then, after another, he says, let them go. Egypt is destroyed. And you see Pharaoh's heart. He's given over. He's showing his sorrow more and more. Worldly sorrow, but nonetheless sorrow. And God is, he's toying with him. He is sovereignly toying with him. Though he's given him every chance to repent, he has hardened his heart. Pharaoh has hardened his own heart. And so what we see of God is that he has the power to change hearts. This is the great demonstration of God's power. It is impossible for me or you to change another man's heart, but Proverbs says, for God, it is as easy as moving channels of water in his hand. He does it with ease. And that is what God is doing here. This is the degree of the power God employs to save sinners and glorify himself in that manner. And if God is for his own glory, if he is faithful to his own covenant, he is opposed to your rebellious heart. He must overcome that heart. And that is your greatest good, that you would be sovereignly taken over by God. And the zeal that which God does this, I have no doubt, is the same exact zeal Jesus throws the money changer tables over with in the temple. And he will sweep up that dusty, lifeless heart of yours. He will occupy it with his spirit. He will install holy infections. And he will change a human heart. He will do the impossible. He will regenerate you. He will rebirth you and give you something that you had never before. Spiritual life and a desire to please a heavenly Father. And this is the power of God seen. This is your good. You are saved not just to be saved. You are saved because God is faithful to his covenant. You are saved because God is chasing after his own glory. And his spillover results in your good. His spillover, him pursuing his glory, results in your good. And then lastly, we see in verses 37 to 45, God is faithful to himself means he provides for his people. It means he provides for his people. Verse 37 says, he brought them out with silver and gold. And among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to illumine by night. They asked, and he brought quail, and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy word with Abraham, his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. He gave them also the lands of the nations, that they might take possession of the fruits of the people's labor, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Here in these last verses, we have the time period of the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and the conquering of the land. And what we see is how God miraculously provides for his people. He miraculously provides in all of these instances. In the Exodus, he provides in the most unusual way. Egypt hated Israel in that time period. They hated Israel. Israel walks out with Egypt handing them silver and gold. That doesn't happen because people are nice. Just as God had moved the heart of Pharaoh, and he had turned their heart to deal craftily and hate his people, he had turned their heart again to bless his own people. That is a miraculous provision by God. They left, and Egypt was glad, because the dread of them had fallen upon them, the dread of God. And the nation that once hated them just sent them off with provisions for their journey. There's also provisions in the wilderness in 39 to 41. He spread a cloud. He gave quail and the bread of heaven, manna, and opened a rock, and water flowed out like a river. God provided a cloud not just for shade in the desert. There's a whole theology you can go in with a cloud, but it is God's pavilion. It is His most notable presence for Israel in the wilderness. And He provides the cloud for them so that, the Bible says, they will not go into the land of Philistines and be dismayed. And they will not see their large armies and then shrink and cower back. He gave them a cloud for that reason. He also gave them quail and manna. In their grumblings, He gave them quail and manna. 2 months after leaving Egypt. It's fine to ask for food when you're in the middle of a desert with roughly 2 million people. That's fine. But you don't have to grumble. And we'll get into that a little bit later, but He gives them manna and quail in abundance. Then He splits a rock and causes water to flow out like a river. And this He did after they quarreled against His chosen servants, Moses and Aaron. These provisions, along with what happened in verses 12 to 15 and in the Joseph story and in the the plague story, they don't show the sinfulness of man. It's not there. It's not listed. The same cycle of the quail, manna, and quarreling with Moses and Aaron, that's found in Exodus 16 and 17, happens again. It happens in Numbers 11, right after they left Sinai. They grumbled, and they got quail. And they grumbled, and they got manna. And they quarreled against Moses and Aaron, and God didn't smite them. Because Moses interceded. And for all these provisions, Matthew Henry has a very apt description of God's providence. He says, common providence fetches water from heaven and bread out of the earth. But for Israel, the divine power brings bread from the clouds and water from the rocks. Going through Hebrews, we know that this generation was not largely a believing generation. I'm not going to camp out on the fact of how sinful they are, but they are sinful. And yet God still provides for them. He still provides for them. It says He gave them, and then there's land provisions in verse 44. He gave them the lands of the nations that they might take possession of the fruit of the people's labor. They go into a land whose cities are built, whose houses are built. Vineyards are there. Farms are there. They take possession that's not even theirs. What's not even theirs. And that's blessed by God. That is what God gives them. And so in Exodus, in the wilderness, and in the land, they're all given good things. It is their good. God provides these things for them. And is it because of their excellent character that this happens? No. It isn't because they're good people. They're most likely unbelieving people. But He still does it. And it's not because they merited something and God heard their prayers. He did it because He is a gracious God and faithful to His covenant. But why does He answer the prayers? Because He is faithful to His covenant. Verse 42. He remembered His holy word with Abraham, His servant. Your only hope is if God is committed to Himself. Your only hope is if God is committed to Himself. Because you don't deserve one iota of His blessings. Even as a believer, you don't merit anything that He gives us. At all. And yet, we, not the world, who bring obstruction to His plan, still are given blessings. God, we're lucky, we're blessed that God doesn't start over with another people and do this plan all over again like Israel or as He says He was going to do with Moses in Numbers 14. But since God is God's covenant is made on an unchangeable and faithful character, what he has promised will come about. He told them he will bring them out of Egypt after 430 years, and he did. He said he'd deliver them into the land, and he did. And he does not wait for you to merit favor from him in order to bless you. He loves you first. He justifies the ungodly. He dies for sinners, not for righteous. It is according to his mercy that he has saved us, not according to works done in righteousness. This unchangeable character of God is completely contrasted with a changeable character that we have. That God gives us plenty of reason, we give God plenty of reason for him to forsake us, and yet he doesn't. He doesn't. It is his covenant that is established on grace, not your obedience, that he will continue to bless you. Since he never changes, his word never changes. He says he's going to bless, he's going to bless. And consider this. God heard the prayers of this generation. He heard the prayers of this largely unfaithful and unbelieving generation. And he answered. You pray. And he answers. I have no doubt that in my life I have prayed a lot of prayers with sinful motives and in a sinful manner, and yet he still answers those prayers. And that's exactly what happens here. Praise God, he is committed to himself. But look at this. Why does he answer? They have a mediator in Moses. They had a mediator in Moses to assist them, to help them, to intercede for them despite their unbelieving heart. And there is no doubt an elect within this generation that he is answering their prayers. And maybe that just flows over the entire congregation. I don't know exactly how that works in that generation. But that could be that. But they are given, the entire congregation is blessed with quail up to here and miles of radiance over their camp. And God hears them because Moses is faithful. We have a mediator better than Moses. We don't have a Moses. We have a Jesus Christ whose intercession is perfect. It's way better than Moses's. It is perfect in understanding, compassion, and access. And we may lift up these prayers that are ignorantly wrong, or maybe self-centered, and yet God will hear those prayers, and he will not harm you because you ask with sinful motives. But James says you just won't have it, maybe. But we are answered, and we are provided for, and we have our good because we have a mediator in Jesus Christ that gives us that. We can see clearly that God's pursuit of his name and our good are intertwined. They are married together. He does all things for his name's sake. Yet, because he has covenanted with you and men who turn to him, find our greatest good in him. And God, who is pursuing his own glory, who's pursuing his own name, and when that spills over, you experience good. Because it is God's nature to be good. And sometimes that good takes the form of a deliverance, your salvation. Sometimes that good takes the form of an affliction. Sometimes a form of provision, where God defends you. But it is always the form of God's good, and it's always the form of God's glory. And by covenanting with you, you are brought into that cause, and you have your good and his glory wedded together permanently. Aren't you glad that God is for himself? We would have no life without it. No life whatsoever. God is a God who is about himself, and by covenanting with you, he brings you into that good and into that glory, and you have eternal life. And that is our best hope. And that is our reason to be glad. Our reason to praise. Let's pray. Father, your word just astounds me and completely baffles my mind. I don't know why you are so good other than just because you say you're good. Help me to believe you to be who you say exactly who you are. You're a good and faithful, unchangeable God who is with us and for us. All things happen for us for our good. I pray for Brandy and Marge and all the afflictions that our congregation has suffered, that they would see, not to make their trials short or small, but that they would see that this is for their good somehow. And you will glorify yourself. And I pray that they would have joy that you are getting praise from their daughter, from your daughters and from your sons. Thank you, Father, for this. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.